morning, everybody. It's awesome to be here this morning. It's a real pleasure to be able to do this. It's a privilege and an honor. I won't be too shy to say it. I'm pretty nervous about it. I feel a little bit weak at the knees and things, but I have total faith and total trust that God will use me this morning. So I stand before you as God's humble servant. I don't mean to do anything other than God's will this morning. So I thank you, Jamie, for praying for me as well, man. I appreciate that. But yeah, as Jamie sort of mentioned this morning, we are going to be talking a bit about joy and how to have it all year long. It's a bit of a tough one for me to talk about first, I think. I don't know if I've been thrown under the bus or what, but a lot of people search for joy, don't they? It's something that everyone wants to have joy, but it's not so easy to find it. As we begin another year, it's easy to look around and find ourselves in a world filled with problems, doubts, worries, and fears. In Christmas carols, we sing, "Joy to the world," but there's not as much joy as we would like. Too many unhappy people walk our city streets, and people today aren't as cheerful as they ought to be. If I went out and asked some people, "Why aren't you more cheerful?" I'm sure that the answers I'm likely to get would be some form of, "You don't know what I'm going through. How can I be cheerful when my marriage is falling apart? God just seems so far away." If you lived with my husband or wife, you wouldn't be so happy either. My kids drive me nuts. And on the health side of things, I've got cancer. How can I rejoice? I'm stuck and I just can't change. People have mistreated me, and I'm not going to be happy until I get even. And if I had more money, then I'd be happy. I'm sure we've all known a few people like that. But I think these answers that you'd get would reveal a peek inside what people are thinking and feeling. And they lead us to a crucial insight. What we do depends on what we believe. Action is controlled by conviction. Whatever is on the inside will eventually show up on the outside. People who are perpetually miserable generally have made a series of choices that led them to that sad condition. You're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. Proverbs 23 verse 7 says, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." Well, in this morning's passage, we're going to be looking at Philippians 4 verse 1 to 9, as it says up there. Things are going to be slightly different this morning, as Jamie mentioned at the start, where I'll be doing the first four verses and Jaden's going to come and talk about the second half from 5 through to 9. So I guess if I completely miss the mark, we've got a second barrel ready to fire, so that's good to know. But no, I do believe that the Lord has something to say this morning, both to convict and to encourage when it comes to having joy. So yeah, in this morning's message, we're going to be looking at those few verses in the short letter of Paul's that he wrote to the Philippians. Like the letters we write, this one ends with a variety of short notes on various subjects. The first nine verses of this chapter deal with several topics that might loosely be called Christian attitudes. If you find yourself looking forlornly at the year ahead, I'm sure these inspired words can make this year a truly blessed year. So I'm just going to read through it now if you guys want to look it up with me. So yeah, Philippians 4 verse 1 to 9. I hope the writing's not too small. Probably is. First timer, you know, I don't know these things. But yeah, if you just want to read with me. "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So as I said, I'm going to be mainly focusing on just the four first verses of this passage. And like I said, because it's my first time and I probably shouldn't break the mold too much, I'm just going to start at verse 1. We'll keep it simple. So it says, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in this in the Lord in this way, dear friends." And I think that the part that stood out the most for me there is that Paul calls them to stand firm. This call to stand firm refers to a soldier staying faithfully at his post no matter what happens around him. Let the enemy attack as he will, the soldier's orders are clear: stand firm. This command was often repeated by Paul the Apostle. I think I've got a bunch of verses that'll come up now. So, yeah, Paul was really adamant that we need to stand firm. It wasn't something that he said once or twice, but he said it multiple times. He said, "Stand firm, let nothing move you. Stand firm in the faith. Stand firm and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Take your stand against the devil's schemes. Having done everything to stand, stand firm with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Stand firm in one spirit. Stand firm in all the will of God. And stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you." Why does Paul repeat this emphasis on standing firm? I think that Paul had a healthy respect for the devil's attempts to discourage and distract the children of God. He knew that we would be sorely tempted to leave our post when the bullets started whizzing past our heads. So he repeats it again and again: stand firm. In our spiritual lives, I'll just readjust this here. In our spiritual lives, most days, nothing that exciting happens. 99% of life is pretty ordinary. You get up, you eat breakfast, you go to work or take care of the kids, you come home, eat dinner, go to bed, and then you get up the next day and do it all over again. And the day after that, and the day after that, day in and day out. This is what life is like for most of us. But what is the will of God for you and for me? It is to get up each day and do what you have to do. Cheerfully if you can, grumpily if you must, but do it nonetheless, day after day. Just do what God has given you to do. Do his will. If you like it, that's great. If you don't like it, you do it anyway. If you wish you were doing something else, you grit your teeth and you bear it. God blesses those people who do what they have to do each day and do his will. And he blesses the people that do it, even though they might prefer to be doing something else. Stand firm. This is where a happy new year begins. Husbands, stand firm. Wives, stand firm. Parents, stand firm. Children, stand firm. Students, stand firm. And singles, stand firm. Whoever you are, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, if you name the name of Jesus in 2019, if there's nothing else that you do, stand firm and do the will of God. The next part I just wanted to talk about is mainly found in verses 2 and 3. And that's another part of having joy this year, is that we're called to settle our differences. Paul deals with a difficult and delicate problem inside the Philippian church. It seems that two leading women couldn't get along with each other. One was named Euodia, which means a sweet smell, and the other was named Syntyche, which means friendly. We don't know a whole heck of a lot about these women or the precise nature of their dispute, but they were evidently well-known leaders in the church who had a serious falling out. For whatever reason, sweet smell and friendly were having a hard time being very sweet and friendly to one another. I wonder how these two women felt when they heard their names read in public. 2,000 years later, they stand for women who couldn't stand each other. I find it interesting that Paul doesn't give us very many details on the whole situation, though. We can't tell from his words the background of the problem, and nothing he says lets us know who was right or who was wrong. Instead of taking sides, he simply exhorts these two Christian women to settle their differences. That's a useful principle to remember, because in most disputes, it usually doesn't matter who started it, who's right, or who's wrong. Once animosity builds up, there's generally plenty of blame on both sides. We do know this much, though. Paul regards these women as genuine believers. He says in verse 3 that their names are written in the book of life. They are evidently personal friends of his who worked with him in founding the church in Philippi. The word contended in verse 2 means to engage in competition and indicates that these women were very strong, very determined, very hardworking, but also probably very opinionated. Not that we have any of those people here, we're all of one mind, I'm sure. But they had their own views of how things should be done. And with that background, it's quite easy to see how a rift might develop. Instead of focusing on the causes, Paul just exhorts these women to agree, which literally means to come to one mind. It doesn't mean seeing eye to eye on every detail. Instead, it indicates a personal choice to focus on the things that united them in Christ. As we ponder this short section of scripture, I've just thought of six principles that more apply to me, to be honest, when I've gone through disputes or disagreements with brothers in the faith that I wish I'd sort of thought of beforehand. So they'll come out one at a time, but it's important to first separate your convictions from your opinions. Be willing to ask for forgiveness. How important is that, eh? If we're a family, we're brothers and sisters, but how is it so hard for us to ask for forgiveness? Like, I find that is a real challenge for myself, and maybe you guys aren't the same, but it's probably a pride thing, eh? But it is difficult to ask for forgiveness, but it's so important in the church family. If you're going to look to have joy in the year ahead, we have to be able to ask for forgiveness. Next, I just wrote down that you need to look for opportunities to show kindness in small ways. Sometimes it's the small things that matter most, and just a simple act of kindness can really break down those barriers that are built up from disagreements and arguments with one another. We should pray for the success of the other person. Another challenging one. If you've got someone who you think is your enemy, even if they are your brother or sister, sometimes we have that mindset, but to pray for them when we're arguing with them, man, that's difficult, but it's something that we should be doing. We should all be praying for one another. We need to ask God to remove bitterness from our hearts. Yeah, that's a key one too, eh? How often do we have a chat with our Heavenly Father and say, take this away from me? Many times in Scripture it says that we can cast all our worries and anxieties onto Him, but how often do we actually do it? And lastly, ask a friend to hold you accountable in this area. Discipleship is so important in the church family as well, and just to have someone that you can talk to about it outside of the problem, outside of a disagreement, a third party that can give you wisdom and guidance, really important stuff. And I think that, yeah, like I said, most of these, I put them up there because they apply to me. These are the things that I've not done in the past, that I've struggled with, that I'm working on, that God's working on in me. So I hope that there's somewhat of a conviction maybe there, or encouragement, or whatever it is to you this morning. Just pray that God just lets it sit on your heart in the right way. But in general, I think that there are five rules for healthy relationships which we should each be applying to our lives. They are: agree more, argue less, listen more, talk less, confess more, accuse less, laugh more, fret less, and give more and receive less. I think these are good words that we should take to heart. We should all consider the state of our relationships. Don't enter 2019 without making a sincere effort to settle your disagreements. If you can't settle them completely, you can at least make an effort in that direction. The last point that I'm going to be talking about from these first four verses is talking about verse 4, and it's probably the crucial part of really when we're talking about joy here. And verse 4 talks about a command that we have to rejoice. If you want to change it over, Nathan. We're supposed to have a resolve to rejoice. Paul's third command is simple. It reads like this: rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Though short, this command may be the most difficult one to obey consistently. W.C. Fields once said, "I start each day off with a smile, just to get it over with." Note that the command to rejoice is the only one that is repeated. Why is that? Well, I think it's because we tend to forget this one in the midst of dealing with difficult people and the upsetting problems of life. When Paul says rejoice always, he's not talking about a type of giddiness or a positive mental attitude. This is not about putting on a happy face or looking for the silver lining. The rejoicing he has in mind is not based on outward circumstances. That's crucial because very often our circumstances can be quite sad or quite depressing. But where was Paul when he wrote this? Where was he when he wrote these words? He was in a Roman prison, chained to Roman guards 24 hours a day. He was on trial for his life with no certain hope of release. I take it that Paul didn't enjoy being in prison, but he found reasons to rejoice even in that difficult circumstance. Now don't worry, this isn't a New Year's resolution, because I know no one ever keeps those, so this is something completely separate, alright? But maybe this could be something that you do each day, just when you think of this verse, when you think, I need to rejoice in the Lord always. Just take a sheet of paper out, write at the top of it, reasons to rejoice today. Then give yourself 5 or 10 minutes and list as many reasons as you can to think of to rejoice in the Lord. And I've thought of 10 quick things, and this is the one I was worried about. I might have done the print way too small, so you might not even be able to see it, but it's probably way too small. But anyway, first thing that I could think of is my sins are forgiven. Man, how amazing is that? How much joy can we take from that? We sang in that song just before that my sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. It's something that should really bring joy to our hearts. The second one I thought of, I have a saviour, a personal saviour. Next one, I'm part of a good Christian fellowship. I have the word of God to guide me. I have the Holy Spirit to lead me. I have a wife and family who love me. Many of my prayers get answered. And I have many people who pray for me. I know that Christ will return. And I know that when I die, things will be better, not worse. These are just 10 examples of things that I thought of that bring me joy. And they might be completely different for you, but I just think, especially, like I said, talking about how your sins are forgiven. Man, what an amazing joy that is to know that we have a Saviour, that God loved us so much that he sent his Son to die on a cross for us. I don't know what else can bring you joy this year, you know. It's such a cool thing to think about, and not just mind-blowing, but heart-blowing. It makes your heart explode, that we're loved so deeply. But I think that the key here is that you focus on these things because they're internal and eternal. They're not things that fall away, or they're not fickle, because the world can be fickle. There are things in our lives, your health, your financial situation, just all these things that can fall away, but God's love stands forever. We're called to rejoice in the Lord always. Not rejoice in the Lord when things are going well. Not rejoice in the Lord when I've got money in my bank account. not rejoice in the Lord when I lose weight or something like that. You know, it's rejoice in the Lord always. And I'm not trying to belittle people's situations. I'm not trying to make small of the battles that you have in your life. I'm just trying to make large the love and grace and mercy that God has given to all of us. Just to finish off, and before I hand over to Jaden, I finish with a conclusion, I suppose, and that is that Jesus has the power, but you have the choice. If you are a Christian, you have within you the power to obey every command in this passage. You can literally change your mind if you want to. How? By remembering that all that is best is embodied in a person, and that person that I'm speaking of is Jesus Christ. If you link yourself with him, you are joined with the highest moral power in the universe. He is the embodiment of everything Paul has commanded us to do. It's all in Jesus. All virtue, all beauty, all holiness, all truth, all that is good and right is found in him. This is not some abstract philosophy, but it's a call to personal relationship with Jesus. My exhortation this morning is simple. Hold on to Jesus. Think about him. Rest in him. Live in him. When Jesus Christ reigns in your heart, you will stand firm. You will settle your differences, and you will have a resolve to rejoice. How does he do it? He does it by the magnetic power of his transforming life. I've written this up on the slide as well. As you hold on to Jesus, he pulls you up from the muck and mire of the old life. He pulls you up from bitterness, up from futility, up from resentment, up from anger, up from compromise, up from impurity, up from dishonesty, up from selfishness, up from greed, up from pessimism, and up from despair. We stand at the start of a new year. The year 2019 is filled with great possibilities, but what will it mean for you? Now, I know I'm a bit younger and a bit hairier than most probably as well, but if you're brave enough to take my advice, here it is. Take hold of Jesus by faith. Walk with him, talk with him, learn more about him. Hold on and don't let go. Do that and your life will never be the same. Do that and you can have joy through the good and the bad all year long. I'm just going to pray now and then we'll hand over to Jaden. Father God, we just come before you this morning with thanksgiving in our hearts. We're so grateful that you not only care for us and love us, but you showed it when you sent your son to die for us. Father God, we live in a world full of turmoil and destruction and distraction and hurt and pain. But that all is just put to the side when we think about your great love for us. Lord, I know that I have joy in my heart. I can rejoice all year long because I know that you love me. I know that you care for me. So Father, as we move on now and Jaden comes to speak to us a bit further on this, I just pray for him. I pray that you guide him and lead him as he speaks. Help him to serve you this morning. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
How's it going? Stealing Andrew's introduction there. That's all good. Thanks, Malcolm, for what you said. There were some good truths in there and a bit of overlap as well in some of the stuff here. So, yeah, just following on from what Malcolm has shared, in this next section in Philippians 4, 5 through 9, Paul gives three specific admonitions to the believers in Philippi as he turns to close his letter. And these all follow on from what he has taught throughout the letter as a whole. Firstly, in verse 5, he commands them to let their reasonableness be known to everyone. Verse 6, He commands them not to be anxious, but rather to go to God in prayer with supplication and thanksgiving. And in verse 8, he commands them to think godly thoughts. These admonitions are followed by a promise of peace. When Paul talks of letting reasonableness be known to everyone, in verse 5, let your reasonableness be shown. He is talking about their witness. Paul understands that the church of Philippi is surrounded by non-believers, and he's instructing them to exercise patience, gentleness, fairness, and suitability. This is vital. Our witness can either be life-bringing or destructive to non-believers. Are you letting your reasonableness be known to all? Think about a time in your life where something didn't go the way you wanted it to. How did you react? Would someone who saw your reaction look at you and say, that behavior is glorifying to God? That behavior is reasonable. I would suggest that you consider every area of your life, sit down with God and be real with yourself. When you do this, flaws you may have never known to exist are suddenly brought to light. I was once told that the scariest prayer to pray is, Lord, let me see my heart as you see it. Let me tell you from experience, it's not always a pretty outcome. What he shows you might not be pretty. And if this is the case, humble yourself before the Lord and ask him for a gentle spirit, understanding that this gift can only come from God himself, and there's absolutely nothing you can do to bring this about on your own. When you get away from the self-serving walk to instead understanding and embracing the gospel reality, then reasonableness will follow. When looking back earlier in the book, we see that this admonition is a reiteration of earlier passages within the letter. Paul then goes on to proclaim that the Lord is at hand, which was a watchword of the early Christians. It proclaims a hope that the Lord will indeed return. However, this can also be looked at as the hope of the omnipresent nature of God himself, that wherever we are, wherever we go, God is present, and he sees us, and he knows. Through this hope comes assurance, and as a byproduct of this assurance, patience. Failure to really grasp onto these realities can disrupt the way you live when calamity comes your way. Consider this theologian's words in regards to this verse. The ignorance of the providence of God is the cause of all impatience, and that this is the reason why we are so quickly and for trivial reasons thrown into confusion and often too become disheartened because we do not realize that the Lord cares for us. It seems like Paul is saying the Lord is at hand as a precursor, as if to say, because of this, therefore do these things laid out in verse 6. In verse 6, Paul instructs us not to be anxious about anything. And how is this done? Well, because of our certainty in the Lord being at hand, we have a confidence to go to him in continual prayer. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The best counter to anxiety is going to the Lord, who is always near to us no matter what we're going through, in fully assured and faith-filled prayer. Paul says in verse 7 that when you do this, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Imagine that. A peace that is incomprehensible, coming upon you in great times of trouble and distress. What an amazing peace that this would be. When you do this, and you pray for something, and you thank the Lord for the mercies that he has given to you already, this will build your strength. You will remember when God carried you through those tough times. In the past, oh my goodness, where am I? Yeah, in the past, or when he empowered you to take on something you never thought you could do. In prayer, remember these times. Thank the Lord for these things, and you will be safeguarded from anxious thoughts, unbelief, and impatience that are at work in your heart in times of trial or trouble. It's no coincidence that Paul instructs the Thessalonians in a similar manner in 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. The formula is the same. Pray and give thanks always. To paraphrase one theologian, he says, I am sure that each of you has read this statement many times. Prayer changes things. You've seen it everywhere. But do you actually, honestly believe that prayer changes things? Have you ever had prayer change anything for you? Your attitudes, circumstances, obstacles, or fears? And to that, I ask you the same question this man presented to his congregation. Has prayer changed anything for you? If you're sitting there and you answer no, as I suggested earlier, it's time to be real with yourself. Ask yourself the tough questions. Am I praying for my own benefit? Do I fully grasp the gospel reality? Am I truly thankful for what God has given me? Run to God in prayer and ask Him to change these things. It will take vulnerability before the Lord. It's not the most fun thing to do, but it's necessary that you're diminishing yourself and your own desires and submitting to God more and more each day. If that doesn't appear to be an issue, it may be that you're blinded to the work that God's doing in your life. Again, if this is the case, run to God and ask Him to open your eyes. The beautiful thing about all of this is that sanctification is progressive. It stands apart, but in tandem with justification. Where justification is what you receive on the day of salvation, sanctification is at work for the rest of the days in your life. If you answer no right now and understand that something's wrong, praise the Lord. That's Him doing a work in you right now. Conversely, if your answer is yes, then rejoice. Use those examples when you're praying. Thank God for what He's done. Never cease to thank the Lord for what He's done, be it through prayer, scriptural readings, or singing praise to Him. These things will strengthen your faith as you walk out this instruction to pray continually. You'll receive God's incomprehensible peace in trials and troubles of your life. What a beautiful and liberating blessing. Paul then commences with his final point. This final point is about thinking holy thoughts. Now, when Paul says, think about these things, the English doesn't do what he has said any justice. Paul isn't just saying to contemplate these things, for that would only serve to weaken a man and open an avenue to live in sin unknowingly. Rather, we're to live these principles as well. The word think in the Greek is logizomai, which means to weigh and to meditate on. One commentator puts it like this. One is not simply to think about these things, but to think about them as though he were calculating the cost of committing himself to them in action. The principle that Paul gives us are outlined before the instruction to think about these, and there are seven principles in all. The first principle Paul gives is whatever is true. This being to make sure that one is not mistaken in error for truth. This means that we need to be in scripture and in prayer constantly so we avoid living in error. The second principle is whatever is honorable. This principle points to the way a Christian should present themselves, how they should live, and how they should behave. One commentator says, honorable in words and deeds, in opposition to all filthiness and foolish talking, to obscene words and actions. And we as Christians have scripture to allow us to understand what it means to present ourselves in an honorable manner. To act against this would be to live in direct rebellion to God. The third principle is whatever is just. This principle is telling us that in our lives we deal with our daily affairs and personal interactions according to the definition of the Greek word dikaios, correct and righteous manner. The fourth principle is whatever is pure. This principle instructs us to live in purity in every area of life. Now, just as you clean yourself regularly, so too should you clean yourself of all sin which taints and tarnishes the soul. The fifth principle, whatever is lovely, is a thing that would attract the love of holy souls. Consider these words. There are some ways of acting and types of characters
which have a charm about them. What it is, we may not be able to explain, but we are attracted and wish that we could act in that manner and be like that. The sixth principle is whatever is commendable. It seems that in this context, commendable things are the works of those who aren't selfishly looking for praise. Rather, these works are glorifying to God and done for the furtherance of the kingdom. And the final principle is, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise. Excellent things that are worthy of praise is another way to suggest that the aforementioned principles are not the only principles to live by. Paul has listed key principles and then collated principles that he's omitted into one overarching exhortation, I guess. And then Paul concludes by saying, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Learned in this verse refers to the specific truths of the gospel that the Philippians have been taught through the teaching Paul gave. Received has a twofold meaning. It refers to both the literal receiving of Paul's writing in the letter, but also to the receiving of this message as the revelation of God. When Paul then says, "and heard and seen in me," he's doing something I believe to be non-existent in the church today. Paul's saying, "Look at me, I'm the living proof of what I've just said. You've heard what I've said. Haven't you seen this in me? This is how we should live, our actions reflecting our words." This links back to my first point about our witness. Are your actions complementing your words? If a new believer approaches you and asks how a Christian should live, would you have the confidence to let them journey with you, knowing that the words you speak to them and your manner of life are in alignment? If you're sitting here this morning and you'd say you have no confidence in letting a new believer journey with you, then you're saying you're not in a position to disciple someone or to be an example to them in faith. Yet this is the entire point of our Christian life. We're all called to make disciples. Firstly, I encourage you to go to the Lord and ask him to do a work in your heart so that you will be able to live out his word in your life and not just speak it. In tandem with this, immerse yourself in scripture. Take confidence in the promises that he gives us. Ask him for empowerment to live in the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. Understand this too. You don't have to be perfect to make disciples. In fact, it's impossible to be perfect. But by grace, we're forgiven for falling short. Focus on living a life that's worthy to the Lord. Seek always to put his word into practice. When you see sin, repent of it. When you do this, you're in a position to model this lifestyle to others. Now, if you're sitting here this morning and you can answer yes to this question, look to journey with someone and disciple them. Give life and truth to these people so that they can live out the same realities that you live out. And then Paul tells us to practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now consider the wordplay of Paul here in verse 9 comparatively to verse 7. The peace of God in verse 7 to now the God of peace. It's incredible to have the assurance of peace coming from God, but how much more incredible is it to have the God of peace? When we have full assurance that we've received these blessings, there'll be nothing at all at any point of your life that can rob you of your joy and your peace in the Lord. What a Father we have in heaven. Let's pray. Yes, Lord, we're so grateful for the word in your scripture, the word that you breathed out. We're so thankful that for the promises that are in there. We're so thankful that we can have peace, an incomprehensible peace. And not only that, we're so thankful that we can have you, the God of peace. Father, I pray as we head into this year, as we leave the building this morning, that these biblical truths, these biblical realities, become lived out in our own lives. I pray, Father, that we do find peace that passes all comprehension, that this peace allows us to live in joy all year long. I pray that you really do a work in all of us this year. If there are people here this morning that don't have that peace, Father, open their eyes to it. Let them see it, Father. If there are people that do have that peace, Father, I pray that you put them into action. You get them discipling this year, Lord. That they turn up on a Sunday and then on a Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and throughout the week when they're not at church, they're discipling. That they're really allowing other people to understand what this peace really is about. So, Father, I just, really expectantly pray that, Lord. And just commit, the rest of the service to you. I just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.